The scripture lesson, Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 23. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this as my memorial." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have given us your word, and that you have given us your Spirit that we might understand your Word. And we pray that you would use your Word now to make us a people that remember, that do not forget the great things that you have done, even the greatest thing in the salvation that has come in Christ our Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. In almost any endeavor, the importance of fundamentals holds true. Whether you're a musician, an athlete, an artist, or a craftsman of some kind, there are certain basics that you inevitably come back to that enable you to more fully master your craft, but also ground you again in what you know. Things like breathing or technique. You know, I've heard on more than one occasion before big college football games, like the national championship game, where the coaches talk about working on fundamentals, such as tackling, you know, making sure the players are tackling well and with proper technique. You know, and that almost sounds silly in one respect, doesn't it? Here the team has been playing football for months. Some of the players have been playing for most of their lives, and yet the coaches emphasize the fundamentals of tackling. And any other number of endeavors, just remembering to breathe or breathe properly is important. You know what can be more fundamental than breathing? And yet something that basic needs to be remembered and sometimes even practiced. I have a friend who has aspirations of making it in the music industry as a guitarist. And in speaking to another fellow who's played guitar on the albums of some well-known musicians, my friend was encouraged to learn and play scales and to learn as many forms of scales as possible. And so he now spends time just running through scales and learning new ones. Just walks around with his guitar and a little amplifier that's connected to it, just playing scales. You know, we never get away from foundational things. They're important. They're grounding. And as true as that is in any number of things that we might pursue, that's also true in the life of faith, and it's true of the Lord's Supper. What we do each week in taking bread and eating it and taking wine and drinking it is foundational to our faith and to our lives as Christians. Now, last week we gave our attention to the peace offering and what it pictures for us today and how it informs our faith. Most notably, it's the offering in which the worshiper received a portion and ate with God. God chose to relate to His people in this way, and He did so through the avenue of food. Recall that God wanted to eat a meal with Israel, a truth at the heart of the Exodus. And He still desires to eat a meal with His people. He still relates to His people through the means of a meal. In fact, all of the offerings that we've been studying were a recapitulation of the Exodus event. The offerings pointing to different aspects of the Exodus, culminating with rest, with peace with God, celebrated in a meal. And well, the same is true for us. Our worship service is a recapitulation, if you will, of our Exodus, a retelling of the story of God taking us out of the bondage of sin and delivering us to a time of rest and peace, to a meal celebrated with our Savior. And as we observe God eating a meal with His people, which was also characteristic of Jesus' ministry upon the earth, we are given a picture of a God who delights in these things, and we are to imitate Him in the enjoyment of creation and what can be made from it. You know, we learn to enjoy meals, we learn to feast and celebrate, we welcome people around our tables, because that is what Christ does here, a mark of His heavenly kingdom upon the earth. Well, this morning we're going to explore some various aspects of the Lord's Supper, and at the outset I want you to consider that the Lord's Supper is a dramatized prayer in which we call on God to keep the covenant, and a dramatized answer in which He comes and feeds us. Let me say that again. The Lord's Supper is a dramatized prayer in which we call on God to keep the covenant, and a dramatized answer in which He comes and feeds us. Now, this statement that the Lord's Supper is a dramatized prayer in which we call on God to keep the covenant might sound a little bit strange at first, but just to be clear, here's the point again. In the supper, we are calling upon God to keep covenant. In other words, what we have here in the Lord's Supper is a memorial meal. Now, let's unpack what that means. This, and particularly regards to this word memorial. And the word is very important, and we're going to study its use in Scripture for a little while so that we understand what Jesus says to the disciples, "Do this as my memorial," which Paul then repeats in 1 Corinthians 11. And why this language, "Do this as my memorial," is more accurate than the language we are so accustomed to, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, some further points here at the front end. When Jesus says, "Do this as my memorial," that means that God is the one who is being reminded, not us. The Word of God reminds us. The Supper reminds God. And when Paul says that we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again, this is not a reference to evangelism in some form or fashion, but is a proclamation directed toward God. God is reminded, and then He comes, which we'll see more of in a moment. And this supper then, by good and necessary consequence, serves as a token of the fact that He will indeed come again. So here it is, here's the point again. The Lord's Supper acts as a reminder for God. It's a memorial for Him to remember. Now, the natural objections or questions will come. Well, why does God need reminding? He knows all things. Isn't it somewhat arrogant to suggest that God can forget, that He even needs reminding? Isn't it insulting to God to speak about Him in these terms? Well, it might be insulting if this was man's invention of speaking about God, but as I trust we'll soon realize, God is content to speak of Himself to His people through His Word in this fashion. He is pleased to stoop for our sakes and reveal Himself to us in this way. Now, maybe you want the evidence. Okay, here goes. First of all, we need to go to Genesis 8 and the story of Noah, a story we're acquainted with pretty well already. But in verse 1, we read, in verse 1 of chapter 8, we read, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." Had God forgotten about Noah, whom He told to build an ark and put all the animals in before He destroyed the earth? You know, Noah hasn't been in the ark all that long. So what's going on? Well, again, this is how God speaks of Himself to His people. God remembers, and then He acts. And what does He do in this case? He made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. And that immediately should remind us of creation. And here God begins a recreation, a new creation of sorts, a new world for Noah and his family. And so when God remembers, he creates, he acts. Then in Genesis 9, verses 12 to 17, we read this. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When this bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So, who is the rainbow for? Not Noah, but God. That's what the text says. You know, we tend to think it's the other way around, but that's mistaken. God puts the rainbow in the sky so that he'll remember. In light of this, it's interesting to read about the rainbow surrounding the throne in Revelation 4 and the rainbow around the head of the angel in Revelation 10, seeming to indicate that the Lord looks through the rainbow at all times and remembers. And just for a bit of context, the Hebrew words for remember and memorial, the verb and noun forms, are related. And it's the form of those two words that we run into again and again and again, even as we proceed. Another example is found in Genesis 19:29. After the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we read, "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." Now, does remember mean that God merely thought about Abraham? No, again, he remembered and acted. He remembered his covenant with Abraham. He remembered the memorial he'd made with him. Next, in Exodus 2, we read, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." So God heard, he remembered, and then he acted. And in the case of Exodus 2 and into Exodus 3, how did he act? Well, not the Exodus itself, not yet. The chapter break causes us to miss the continuity. God remembers and then calls Moses. Then in Exodus 3:15 at the burning bush, we read, "Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" Now that could even read, "my memorial name. This is the name they were to pray by." And also gives us greater understanding of the third commandment. Don't lift up this memorial name to no purpose. Don't call on my name to act for no reason. You know, don't do it mindlessly. You know, I think there are implications to this for our own praying in Jesus' name. And when Jesus tells the disciples to ask for things in his name, Jesus is not only saying he's Yahweh, but that his name is the covenant name, the memorial name used to call upon God to act. Exodus 20, verse 24, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your ascension offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." Now in this case, there is memorial and the promise that God will come and bless. And doesn't that sound a lot like the Lord's Supper? The promise of God's coming, the promise of blessing. Joshua 4, verses 4 to 7. "Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever.'" Now, in this case, the memorial is for the people. That's explicit. But then we read in verse 9, And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. Well, who are those stones for? You know, they're out in the midst of the river. People can't necessarily see those. Well, the implication is that those stones are for God. He'll see those memorial stones. In Zechariah 6, in reference to the crown that Joshua the high priest wore, we read, "Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord." Well, who went into the temple? The priests and not the people. But God was there too. And when you think about all the garments that the priests wore in the tabernacle and the temple, the people didn't see those. God did. They were for Him. They were reminders to Him. In Exodus 28:12, we read, "And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his 12 shoulders as a memorial." Now, this is all for God. And these stones are symbolic reminders of the 12 tribes of Israel. This language of remembrance and memorial is also found in the Psalms, calling upon God to remember. One example is Psalm 20, one of our favorites to sing. In verse 3, "May He remember all your offerings." Verse 7, the word is often translated trust, but could read, "But we memorialize the name of the Lord our God." Well, so far we've kind of done a general overview of these terms and how they are used. And I hope I'm giving you lots to think about and making the case and laying the foundations for the case. But let's focus a little bit more on a couple of more specifically liturgical contexts. Just having mentioned the priestly garments, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 2 and the tribute offering for just a moment. In the first two verses of that, there we read, "When anyone offers a tribute offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. And he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom you shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." So what happens to the tribute offering? Well, it's burned up. It turns into smoke. It ascends up and reminds God to be kind to His people. It's a pleasing aroma that soothes God. And of the offering is the tribute offering that is explicitly called a memorial. There's also an interesting example of this used in Numbers 5 that further supports the overall point. And there we read about the test for adultery, which includes a tribute offering, which is called a tribute offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. It's kind of a strange story to us, but basically if a husband suspected his wife of adultery, he would bring a tribute offering of remembrance so that God would remember her sin and act accordingly. And if there was sin to remember, then the curse would come upon her and her body would swell. But again, there's a pattern there. God remembers and then acts. Another example, Leviticus 24, verses 5 to 7, regarding the showbread in the tabernacle. "And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord." So the showbread equals memorial. Well, who mainly saw the showbread? The Lord. Recall that the tribute offering has to do with bread, and bread is connected to memorial. Bread is part of the Lord's Supper. What should that lead us to conclude? One last text from the Hebrew Scripture, Exodus 12:14, where in regards to the Passover we read, "This shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." God gives the people the Passover feast, and they use it. We do the same with the Lord's Supper. And even though we're liturgically making connections between the peace offering and the Lord's Supper, as well as the tribute offering to some degree, it's also true that the Lord's Supper has plenty of echoes to the Passover. Really, there are a number of perspectives related to the Lord's Supper, all of which can be simultaneously correct. So we don't have to pick one over the other. But let's look at some connections to the Passover. First of all, Paul explicitly says in 1 Corinthians 5:8, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." The gospel writers are much more subtle, but maybe you heard it in the readings earlier. Mark 14:12, and on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. Mark gives that explicit detail. Luke does the same in 22:7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And then in both Mark and Luke's accounts, we read about the preparations for Jesus' supper with the disciples. And you will recall that Jesus and the disciples celebrated this Passover meal early and not on the actual day of Passover. Well, now Jesus as the Passover lamb, it's not a new concept to you. You've heard it before. We declare it in our liturgy. But we need to also understand that the Lord's Supper is not only a new Passover because we consume the flesh and blood of the Lamb of God. That's certainly true. But we also need to recognize that just as the Passover was a memorial meal, so in the same way, the Lord's Supper is a memorial meal. And we find the language of remembering and memorial in the Greek scriptures as well, in the Gospels and in Paul's letters. In her Magnificat, Mary declared that God has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy or his covenant love, his promised love. Paul talks a lot about making mention or remembering people in prayer. What's he doing? Well, he's memorializing them so that the Lord will act. There's a consistency of use in this language in Scripture from beginning to end. And more often than not, memorial is used in reference to God being the one who is called upon to remember. Now, that being the case, that being the overwhelming amount of evidence, why should the Lord's Supper, which has so many parallels to the Passover, which was a memorial meal, why should the Lord's Supper be any different? You know, why should there be a sudden switch? After all, even the various Levitical offerings are reflected in the Lord's Supper as well, and they were directed toward God's too, towards God as well. Why should the Lord's Supper all of a sudden then be a meal that calls us to remember instead of God to remember? You know, I think the evidence overwhelmingly refutes the common conception today that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are to give our mental faculties to meditating on what God has done for me through Jesus Christ. Now, certainly, there are some mitigating factors, such as individualism, a truncated view of the gospel and God's word, and making your spirituality all about you and Jesus. The Lord's Supper is not the time for you to turn inwardly and attempt to have an extra spiritual experience with Jesus. That's not the point, nor is it consistent with the example of Scripture as we've laid out in some detail this morning. Again, the offerings were reenactments of the Exodus, and the yearly celebration of Passover acted in a similar fashion. As Peter Lighthart notes, when Israel celebrated the Passover, she was conscious that she lived in a dangerous world, threatened in various ways by her own sin and by the powerful nations that surrounded her. As Israel kept this feast, she was reenacting before Yahweh the meal of her deliverance, reminding him of how he fulfilled his covenant in bringing her from Egypt, calling on him to act again and again on her behalf, urging him to remember his covenant. When Yahweh remembered his covenant with Israel, he would bare his arm to fight for her. Of course, as Israel worshipped, as the blood was displayed on the altar, as it was displayed upon the door, the Lord passed over her sins. Well, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper and is using this memorial language, the disciples would have known exactly what he was saying and what the implications were. Again, the Lord's Supper is not for us to nostalgically remember Jesus, but for God to remember the new covenant that he has made in Christ, that Christ established in the new Passover as he is himself our sacrifice, our Passover lamb. When Jesus tells the disciples, do this, it is do this as my memorial. Again, Peter Lighthart, like Passover, the Lord's Supper is directed to the Father, reminding him of the covenant sealed in the blood of his Son, calling on him to draw near and act for us. The blood of Christ was shed once for all, but each time we break bread and drink wine before the Father, we display the tokens of Christ's sacrifice to remind the Father of that once-for-all act. Seeing the blood of the true Lamb, He renews His covenant and announces His forgiveness afresh. Seeing the blood of the Lamb, He passes over and carries out His judgment against Egypt. And brothers and sisters, if we rightly understand the Lord's Supper as a memorial to God, it is immensely more comforting and strengthening to one's faith. Not the introspective, okay, let me think about Jesus on the cross for a few minutes. No, you take bread and wine, and in so doing, proclaim to the Father, remember what Jesus has done for the church and the world. See His blood for us. Don't destroy us because of that blood. Rather, go destroy our enemies. God has always provided memorials for His people. He's been glad to give them. And the most profound and effective memorial has been given in the Lord's Supper, the symbols of the Son of God who took on flesh, suffered, died, was resurrected, and ascended to the throne in heaven. Here at this memorial meal given by Christ Himself, we declare to the Father, the Lamb of God slain for sinners. And just as the Lord looks at the world through the rainbow to remind Him not to destroy it, so He looks upon us. So He looks upon the world through the bread and blood and remembers His promises, His covenant to us in Christ His Son. Jesus, who is the bread of life, who is the fullness of the showbread, the fullness of the tribute offering, He has ascended and God is sued. God is pleased and God remembers. And when God remembers, He remembers His covenant, He remembers His promises to His people, and He acts accordingly. So with this truth set before you, with the Lord providing these reminders to you and to your faith by His Word, come by faith to the memorial meal that He has provided. And as you come, behold the power and the comfort of taking bread and eating it, of taking wine and drinking it, and in so doing proclaiming to God to remember His promises in Christ. This is how to rightly view the world. To continue on in faith regardless of present difficulties and trials you face. Regardless of what tomorrow may bring. These actions are grounding and further remind us of our dependence upon the Lord to do for us what we cannot do in and of our own strength. You know, we are called to stand and be faithful. But it's ultimately the Lord who will put down our enemies, who destroys evil and orchestrates events to undo the schemes of the wicked. You know, maybe you find some of the current news headlines unsettling. Maybe you wonder if persecution is coming to the church in America. Maybe you sometimes wonder what more can be done for the persecuted church around the world. Well, along with prayer, one of the most important things you can do is to eat bread and drink wine each week. For in these actions, in the midst of the corporate worship of God's people, you're proclaiming Christ's death to God the Father again, and calling upon Him to come and to act upon behalf of His people, to remember His promises to them, and to do as He has said. Eating and drinking, such basic actions that are fundamental to our physical lives. They're foundational to our spiritual life as well, to the life of faith, aren't they? Jesus said, "Eat and drink." Fundamentals that change the church and the world. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your word to us. Your word that reminds us of the great and precious promises that You have made to Your people in Christ. And thank You for reminding us of the memorial meal that You have given, that we might remind You of those promises, and that You are glad to condescend and reveal Yourself to us in this way. Indeed, may our faith come to a greater understanding of what we are doing when we eat and drink in Your presence, and look with expectation for You to act for the cause of Your people and for the sake of Your kingdom. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.